much in your word we have opportunities to relate to the various aspects of it as we study and as we apply it and as we live it. And may it be something that will be of value in this hour, and may your spirit have freedom to teach. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, now we're in the nitty-gritty, so to speak. We've gone through 9 messages that moved us into this point, where we're going to go through how you can take a person and lead them on in their spiritual life. Last week we talked about the fact there's no greater joy than to see your children ordering the details of their life or walking in the truth out of 3 John. Any of us can have that opportunity. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for pastor teachers. But all of us can have that opportunity. And we need to be in a place where God can make that happen. And that's what we're talking about. And so when we come to this point, we're dealing with certain measures of responsibility that we have as believers. That is to say, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have that privilege of learning truth, then living it, and then we are in a position where God can use us to give others help. I am afraid that in the church today, that one of the reasons very few believers have had this opportunity to have been privileged to lead someone to Christ by sharing the gospel with them and being in that position where you can give them the ABCs of the Christian life is because so few Christians have learned how to practice it themselves. And so that leads us to this important material when we understand it. A spiritual life revelation for grace believers in the dispensation of grace is information that we need to read. We need to get the information, and I'm on the, let me get my pointer out here. Get the information, and you get it in your mind, and you can study it. That becomes intuitive knowledge. That's in your mind. And so we need to learn it this way. That's true. That this kind of learning is not an end in itself. It happens very often that there are saints that get this far and stop. And that's where it dies, as it were. There's this body of information, and we can be proud we have it, and we can be confident we have it, and we study this spiritual life revelation, and we think we, you know, because we have the information, therefore, we are spiritual. But it is not until you take your intuitive knowledge and you let the Holy Spirit teach you how to use that information and you practice it in your life that it becomes experiential knowledge. In other words, intuitive knowledge isn't the automatic end of this whole thing of being involved with Scripture. And so when we come to spiritual life information, there are lots of folks that just don't get it. That is, they don't get the information. And so they don't have the opportunity to go down in this side of things. They don't read their Bibles well enough. And we talked about if you're reading your Bible every day, it takes a long time to get to the important things. And the morning that you get to the important passage that will affect your life the most is a morning where you lost half a night's sleep and you're reading it out of obligation, and you're not awake half the time, so the important material's gone. Well, I'm being a little facetious, but that's what happens to me, I know. If I start setting up a regimen of discipline, the most important things are the ones that I miss. And so I've had to reorient the way that I relate to Scripture. But because you have that intuitive knowledge, that information, and we're going to go through it. We're going to deal with it out of the gospel, how you can just go right back to those facts in past tense salvation and relate it to present tense salvation. Okay, I've got to make a confession. The questions for next Sunday are sitting in by my copy machine at home. So, and I read, these were designed especially for next week's message where I wanted people to look up some things so I can make a point. So I'm shooting myself in the foot. I'm going to take them to evening school. I'll have them at prayer meeting. And so that will help for those who are available in those. But I just literally shot myself in the foot by not putting them in my study where I usually do it. But they got I got done running those, and then I had to run some other things, and I just left them sit and neglected to take them in. So the sets are there. So if you have the sets, there are still some back there, I think, of today's notes. And this matter of how do you think the spiritual life relates to Christian growth or spiritual growth and development, it's very important when we understand that Christ died for our sins. That is a beginning, and we're going to drill that. I ask a question concerning tenses of salvation. What are the tenses of salvation? Since I put 1, 2, 3, what are they? And I've already given away 2 of them. Okay? Past, present, and future. See, if you can make a 3P outline of it, just kind of a little spin on future tense salvation. Past, present, and future tense salvation. And so when you receive the gospel and receive the gift of faith to believe it, you are immediately involved with past tense salvation. You believe and you're saved. Done, finished, once and for all. You're saved. It's complete. And so past tense salvation takes place. Had you believed the gospel a minute ago, that's past tense salvation. And so when we understand that, or let's call it initial salvation if we want to, but as we move along, it's past tense salvation. The gospel is that instrument or agency by which we believe in Christ, and that agent which establishes past tense. In present tense salvation, those very facts are the foundation, the facts of the gospel are the foundation for living in the here and the now. It was really very interesting when I talked to Tim this week about Dan Dahlke. I think it was Thursday morning, his mother was living, they were running a 2-month cycle. She would stay with one child for 2 months and then the next for 2 months. And yeah, she was at the Dahlke's. And she couldn't get out of bed unassisted. And so they had a schedule where they would get up during the night to take her to the bathroom. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, Dan got up and went and helped her out of bed. And she woke up enough and he said, good morning, Mom. And he said, she had a great big grin. And she said, good morning. And he took her and she did her business. And that morning, Sue came in at 7:30 and got her up. And she sat up and was somewhat comfortable. And she just, that was it. It was all over. She just expired, very literally. And so she died in the spot. But you know what was really interesting? I mean, here, this was in the home. They didn't know. I mean, she was failing. They knew that. But one thing that Dan told him was that his frame of mind was in his position in Christ, and it just made a huge difference. And he was able to move right along and get things done. It wasn't something you planned for. And so he did what he needed to do and called the right people and put it all together. But it was so nice that he said, I just realized that I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, and everything's settled there. And it made a big difference. And it was really interesting how much of an impression that made on Tim at that time. Like when you think of Tim, he wasn't discouraged, I don't think. But he's had some pretty hard situations with the death in that church. He will probably have a part in the service, by the way, this week. So past, present, and future tense salvation. What do you understand present tense salvation to be? What does it mean? Now, let's just, I don't know what you think, but what it is how you live now, here and now. Present tense salvation is living your salvation right here and now, and that's what we're going to be talking about mostly as we relate to this. And so, when we understand past tense salvation, we want to carry it across, and somebody believes the gospel, and you have learned it, and you've lived it, and you have that gnosko knowledge, then God will count you to be capable. At a time, it doesn't mean everybody's going to do this, but it means we all have the potential when we're living the spiritual life to lead someone to Christ and to be the right person to begin the ABCs, to begin to teach them where to go. And the first fact is that Christ died. These facts carry right on over. He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And so we understand the death of Christ is the first fact that we want to realize. I mean, it's the first fact of the gospel, and that's the best place to start. And if you start, you better finish. Let me say that right now. If you start, don't leave them dead. So you've got to resurrect them. And now that you understand resurrection life and what's happening there when we talk about resurrection life, you have that neat opportunity. I mean, I really think it's great when we understand that in Christ I died and was raised. That makes a huge difference. But you have to have the raised with it to make it go. And you have that neat privilege. We're going to get into that. It's going to be a while before we get into that. But this fact, we have this opportunity to teach somebody that. It's real easy to talk about the death of Christ and to relate to it. He actually died for our sins. Do we need to go to 15:3 again and be reminded? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when I ask these questions as we relate to this, when it says died, what does it mean to die? Dr. Schaefer covered it this morning. It's one of the questions that are in the questions. And I remember someone saying to me, that death is the loss of life. And this was written up, was submitted to some Christian periodic, or a Christian periodical. And when I read, or when I heard that, I tried to straighten this fellow out, and he didn't want to be straightened out. And he was determined that it was the absence of life. Now, he had found a solution in his mind for what happens to babies when they die. Because they don't really have, in his mind, life until after they're born. And so, therefore, because they're dependent on a parent, on a mother. And so he said if it's a loss of life, they can't lose their life. And so if they didn't have it in the first place, so if they die before birth, then they are saved automatically because they're not dead. And it was really kind of interesting how that was. That's not at all what it means. And the definition you heard in the morning service, the definition you hear all the time, or frequently, as we talk about death, death is separation. Death is separation. And that's the definition. What kinds of death are there? Well, read, there are two main kinds, physical and spiritual. There's a permanentized kind of spiritual death, which is the second death, but it's still a spiritual death, absolute, utter, complete, eternal separation from God. But the simple kinds are physical and spiritual death, two kinds. Now, what is physical death? And I read my notes a little late. I typed them up a little late, too, and that's what happened. Physical death is a separation of a person or a soul and spirit from it's from the body, and I say from God in the notes, and that's wrong. And that was because of the time I was typing it. But it's separation from the body. When the soul and spirit are gone, and the person, you're dead. That's how it works. And so as we anticipate that separation from the body of soul and spirit, that's spiritual death. It doesn't mean that you lost your life. Your life just relocated. And we need to understand that. And it makes no difference whether a person's a believer or an unbeliever. Life goes on after physical death. And so we need to be well aware of that. And that is a huge encouragement to a saint to know that very thing as we relate to one another. Spiritual death, on the other hand, is that separation that an individual has from God. And so we're separated from God by spiritual death. And when we were born because of the results of the fall, we were born dead. And that doesn't mean stillborn. You know, they don't want you to be still when you're born. They want you to cry in the beginning to blow out those lungs. And so in most instances, the way you know that a baby has arrived is because of the cry of that's either a natural or a cry that's made to happen. And so when that baby is born, but they're born dead, they're not stillborn, they're born dead, they're separated from God. And we are all separated from God until we relate to Jesus Christ through the gospel. And then we have eternal life and we have resurrection life. And we've heard of that already today. And so that becomes important when we understand what is death. When Jesus Christ died, he died physically and it involves his human nature. Just as his resurrection provides resurrection life for us and it involves his human nature. And so when we understand that he died physically as our Savior, and in dying he made it possible for us no longer to be dead in relationship to God, to be spiritually dead, but we have now eternal life and we have resurrection life, which are two kinds of life that are available to the Christian. Why should there be an emphasis upon physical death? Now with this, I ask a question, letter F. How do you know that Jesus Christ really died in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? You know, a lot of people just say it says so. Well, that's okay, an answer. But how many other answers can you come up with? Out of what it says in 3 and 4, how do you know that he really died? Besides, it just says so. If you said it says so, that's okay. Okay. Buried, he resurrected the third day. So, again, this morning, Dr. Schaefer gave this one away, a part of it, because he was resurrected the third day. Yeah, and it says he died, and he was buried. Do you bury someone who is alive? Unless your name is Eichmann. What a snake. A lot of you don't know who I'm talking about, do you? Adolf Eichmann. He was the guy personally accountable for the Holocaust. And he solved the Jewish question over there. This is totally beside where we are. Eichmann came to mind. Eichmann created a legend that he had been raised in the Templar German settlement in Palestine, and that he knew Yiddish and he knew Hebrew as well as German well. And so one day, a rabbi was concerned and really wanted to appeal to him, so he wrote him a letter in Hebrew. And Eichmann would not read it or even try because it was a big fraud. And so he tore it up in front of all of these people and saw it as an insult, really trying to cover up his little legend because he was trying to show the Jews that he was superior to them by his little legend. And knew more than he did. That's nothing to do with what we're talking about. Okay. So the scriptures, another item in this passage is scriptures predicted it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and it says so. Now there's some other, just in those verses alone, he really died physically. Now, I know you're getting tired of me saying this. I think you get saying it really was a physical death. The reason we emphasize it is because the scriptures do, and because there are those who deny that Christ really physically rose from the dead. Don't forget this. No one had ever risen from the dead until Jesus Christ did. There were several which resuscitated, you know, or were carried through death, but there was no resurrection to the fact that someone raised from the dead never to die again. That's what resurrection really is. And so Lazarus was raised, quote unquote, from the dead in John 11, but remember, Lazarus died again. If they made a good permanent gravestone, you would find a gravestone probably outside of Bethany in a local cemetery that said Lazarus died in such and such a date, maybe after the time that Christ had died. That he died and not, I mean, he was resuscitated. He lived longer. And that was what it was. No one had been resurrected. Now, how would you prove that? I'm way ahead of where I'm going, but I want to... Remember, Christ is called what? His resurrection, a certain passage that you might be open to right now. His resurrection is the of resurrections. First fruit, or first fruits. Yeah, first fruits. He's the first one. The first fruits. And then the rest of them come because he proved it could happen. A lot of people hoped for it, but none did. None were raised from the dead until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now that's one of the corroborative things. Okay, on letter G, I have a list of passages. One's view of the Christ's cross work changes at salvation. In order for a person to be saved, he or she must believe that Christ died for their acts of sin. After salvation, we look back and can say that Christ died for me. Let me come back to those answers. I want to finish this point before I get there on that one. I thought this was, I had it set up differently. Okay, Roman 1, letter B. The emphasis of Christ's physical death is on acts of sin. And we need to remember that. And this sets up that question I just read. Because these acts of sin are what we believe, I mean, where we need the gospel. We can understand an act of sin. You know, one act of sin, one death. We can talk substantially about that. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about it, about how many times you'd have to die to pay the penalty for your sins. You know, that's kind of interesting when you start thinking about it. And when you've only got one death that you can die, if you were to die physically, it becomes an absolute impossibility for us to die for our sins. When one death, one sin, would be necessary because we don't qualify otherwise. Now, it's interesting, one of the most important parts of it, and we get a little technical when we talk about it, it's not very technical, is that we are redeemed. Our redemption takes place because of Christ's physical death. It's his physical death for sins. In 1 Timothy 2, in that section that is so important when we think about the fact there's one God and one mediator, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, you see him as providing a redemption or a ransom for all in this passage. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. He paid a price of redemption for all to be testified in due time. And so redemption, and we could go on, and I chose not to go and develop this because I thought I was going to be able to move this a little quicker. Redemption is a result of the physical death of Christ, the shed blood. And we need to be well aware of that to help us do that. And so we talked about how we know that Jesus Christ was dead. Now, when we talk about the death of Christ and you realize that when he died, you died, we can look at it, he died for your sins and then he died for you. Now, I changed the wording around. But in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it's very clear. He died for your sins. For your sins as your substitute. That was his death. And when you are saved, you have to look at it that way. He died for your sins. You can't understand anything else. I told you earlier, I had a friend who did a tract. And in it, he made it very clear that Christ died for your sin nature. And so we had an extra little item there. Christ died for your sins. He died for your sin nature. And this fellow was absolutely convinced that he had to have that in that tract. And most unbelievers wouldn't even get near to understanding what was going on there. And so it's very specific. Something that any human being should be able to understand. They have, each one of us has committed sins. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, again, for our salvation, we need to understand this. Galatians chapter 1, here I am on the wrong side of Corinthians. 1:4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For that time out, I was in. He just stuck together. I found the right verse in the wrong book. Who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself. Now you have a different word here, but it's that he freely gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our and of our Father. And so at this juncture you see him dying for our sins. Only it says given, but it's still saying much the same thing. That's why I put in CF in your notes. Now, when we look at the other side of it, you're saved, and you're on this side of it, and you're talking about it to a new believer, then you can say Christ died for you. But until they're saved, don't tell them that. I mean, there are more people that wear out Romans 5:8. And let's go ahead and turn over there as a reminder. Romans chapter 5:8 is in a lot of tracts. And they try to drive this to an unbeliever, and it does nothing but confuse the unbeliever, though there are some very important truths in this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, you have that first person, us, in there. And so they say, you need to recognize it. God commended his love toward us, and Christ died for us. And this is family truth. This is not for unbelievers. You're saved. You look back and you can say, Christ died for me. But an unbeliever doesn't have that privilege because it hasn't been applied. And so don't use Romans 5:8 with an unbeliever to try to convince them that this is how they're going to be saved. Even though it talks about Christ dying, they need to know that Christ died for their sins. And after they're saved as part of your leading them into the spiritual life, they can see that they have personally appropriated it. And then you can say us. And that's a good way to start. I mean, he died physically, and you've believed this gospel, and you need to realize he died for you. Why does that contribute here? Because then you have that privilege of taking them to the peg that they really need to understand in a new believer that he died for their sin nature. That sets it up so that you can begin to show them how to have victory over the sin nature. Remember, there's no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth, having victory over the sin nature. And when you realize that that is part of us, that he died for that sin nature, which is your biggest enemy. It's your biggest enemy. I mean, for you, it's bigger than Satan. For me, it's bigger than Satan. It's your biggest enemy. And so that sin nature, you have it set up so that you can look back and say, when you believed, he died for you, and in that death, yes, he died for your sins. And you're not doing well when you sin again because you're, say, taking advantage of a good thing. But he died from the source of those things in your sin nature. And that will lead us in. Now we're going to keep it simple as we move along. Ephesians 5:2, letter B in your notes. I got Galatians in there instead of Ephesians, so that needs to be corrected. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now you recognize the EDs again in here, and it looks back. But it's related to us. This is to the church at Ephesus. These are believers already, and that he has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And so when we look back, we can see these things, and so it's the normal view after salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, well, we need to do 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him, whether we're in the state of spiritual indifference or not. It's going to happen. And again, you see, he died for us in that passage. Now again, I want to make sure you know where we're at. We're looking back after the fact. And when we drive that properly, it makes a huge difference to the way we look at things, because this will affect our perspective. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 carries on with this backward look, as it were. Titus 2:14, where it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." Well, let's take that accurately. "That he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify unto himself a peculiar people," or a people uniquely possessed, zealous of good works. And so again, you see, it's for those after the fact in this instance as well. And I don't think it hurts to go through most of these key passages that relate to this. 1 Peter 4:1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." It's really clear here. These are believers. And Peter understood this. And he speaks to that issue. 1 John 3:16. On it. Every time I come across these, I always think of my dad's old 3:16 series. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, you see, it's present tense salvation. You look back in time and you say, he died for us. He died for me. That's fine. There's no problem with that. It's doctrinally, biblically accurate to say that he died for me. But don't go up to an unbeliever and say, Christ died for you. Then you've got it wrong. You've got the horse behind the cart. You have it reversed. If they get saved, then they can say that. But until then, they can't even comprehend it. And a new believer can. That's part of what happens when they get saved. They can begin to understand some of these things as the divine teacher teaches them. We could also add to this passage, and maybe I'll just read them here. Cover them quickly here, and that is Galatians 2:20, one of those very, very important verses that at one time was overemphasized out of ignorance, and they should have emphasized it accurately, and then it wouldn't have been. And so this is, "For I am crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." This is where the two sides of in come in. "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, there's a me in that instance. And so again, these are passages that will help us relate when we understand this and live it, and a new believer comes into our lives, and we have that great privilege of sharing with them. We can be well reminded of the fact that you went through that stage when you could say, he died for me, and it made some difference because it affected the way I lived. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. These last two are not in your notes. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And see, he's tying this fact into things that go on in present tense salvation. I didn't want to emphasize those contexts because it would take me from my target. And so we didn't do that. Next Sunday we're going to talk a great deal about Christ as our substitute. That's going to be the focus. We're going to spend more time in the substitution side. Because I think we need to understand that maybe a little bit better. We are confused, I think, when we talk about substitute a lot of times. Because what happens is when you talk about a substitute, when the subs come in, it means that the game has already been won. It means that the first team has done the job. You know, not every team has a Steve Smith that'll step up as a substitute, as the Blazers do. And so they can put Steve Smith in and he can throw up the score. Put baskets in as well as the guy who started the game. But not every team is like that. So we're going to talk about the concept of substitute and how much trouble we have, yet how important it is for us as believers. So we're going to spend most of next Sunday's message on substitution. I have it here, and I just want to mention it as we go. The qualified substitute was one who knew no sin, that was a perfect man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 8:3. I'm going to be back through a little bit of this next week. He bore our sins. He was a perfect sin bearer. Hebrews 9:28, the verse after 27. You know, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so often folks forget that 28th verse, and I can't quote that totally accurately, so let me get it and read it. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And in that passage, he was once offered to bear the sins of the many. A definite article there. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so he's seen as a sin bearer, a perfect sin bearer. 1 Peter 2:22 carries that very concept even, runs it parallel and builds upon it. In verse 24 it says, quoting Isaiah 53, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye are healed. And that's not the stripes of the judgment hall, and we've been there before. This whole issue of substitution involves the fact that substitution is imputed. It's counted to be so. And in Romans chapter 4, the great imputation passage, a lot of folks will dislike Romans 4 because it's all about everything else except for us until you get to these last two verses. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord out from among dead ones. So you have death there and resurrection. Who was delivered, and this involves his death, for our trespasses, and was raised again because of our trespasses, and was raised again because of our justification. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, the verse that I skipped earlier, relates to that. This is an imputed thing. This is counted to be so by the Father. It's in the mind of God. The only way you're going to relate to it is to have the same mindset that God has. And that's what we talk about, reflective thinking, frame of mind, Colossians 3. To have that frame of mind. And when you teach us new believers that Christ really died, and he died in their place, and that it was an absolute provision for all of their sins and beyond, when you do that, then you started them in the right direction. You don't want to leave them dead. You want to move them on, but they need to understand all the problems that they have were dealt with at the cross as far as unrighteousness was concerned. And you don't want to sit down and chalk it up and say, Christ died for your sin guilt in Adam. You know, you tell that to a new believer, you know, what's going to happen? Well, probably the Holy Spirit's just going to kind of slide out of the way and say, let's just let that sail right away. Down the road, they'll be more ready for it. But when you say Christ died for that bent to evil you have that's called a sin nature, they can understand that. I mean, they could write Romans 7 almost a lot of times. When they're not saved, they would understand. They would do things they knew weren't right. They knew they shouldn't do. And then as they finally God gives them the permit, gives permission for them to have some problems with enemies, they could write Romans 7 pretty quickly. And so we need to recognize that that's how that works. So what God does, he counts that new believer to be in Christ in substitute as having died. When Christ died, I died. When Christ died, I died. And that becomes very important. Now, let's take G and let me give answers. Let's do it the easy way. Number 2 and number 6 are S's, referring to sins. The rest of them are M's for me, us, or you. So there are only 2 S's, and that's 2 and 6 if you want to mark them. The letter H, number 1 is B and C. Number 2 is E and A. Number 3 is D. And I just went through those passages, except I skipped 2 Corinthians 5:21. BC, number 1, EA, number 2, and D on number 3. So that fills that in. Again, these are answers are all back there too. So when we relate to the substitutionary work of Christ, it makes a difference. How good was his substitution? We're going to work on this a lot more next week. I had not intended to do this, and the more I worked on it, the more convinced I was the Spirit was leading in this direction to deal with substitution a little bit more extensively. If you wanted to make checks on J, the ones you probably should have checked would be B, C, D, F, and G. B, C, D, F, and G. That way you can see where we were going with that. Okay, now let's go on to Romans 3 and talk about, this is called an overview, a very, very overview. You really died for your sins in the person of your substitute. And when we understand that, we have this very practical truth. You were moved into his death at salvation, and that's Romans 6, early. Now, it's really interesting. The prepositions that are used in the New Testament of death, you would think there'd be more times in you died in Christ. That happens once. We are moved into his death, and the answer to number L is the baptism of the Spirit. That moved, we are placed in Christ, and so we're seen as moved into changing position, and that's part of a chapter in the In Christ book. You were moved into, and you can see that in verse 3 of Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death? There are two intos. Verse 4, therefore we are buried by or with him by baptism into death, the previously mentioned death. So you have these three prepositions to say we're changing location. Miles Stanford didn't like that real well. The idea that you relocated, because he thought it was a once and for all thing that took place at Pentecost. And so we had a little discussion over that, in that matter. This thing of relocation, he did not understand Greek. And when I talked about the ice preposition, I don't know what he really understood by it. He certainly didn't understand anything I did with it, because he didn't. He wanted it all to happen once and for all at a point in time in the past, and how we got there, I'm not quite sure. In other words, what he said, the baptism of the Spirit took place at Pentecost, and what he believed is when I believed the gospel, I was baptized in the body of Christ already at Pentecost. And that's not what Scripture says. And so, this change of position, that little preposition does, and again, I explained it a little better in the book. In Christ, you died by his substitution. We have read Galatians 2:20. The one passage that uses in is verse 11 of Romans 6. One passage that says you died in Christ. He uses soon prepositions far more often. But it says, likewise, therefore, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a textual problem there. If you haven't changed that through in verse 11, change it and right above it in. This is another in Christ passage. When you read through, it sounds like agency. It's not. In this case, it's location. You are in Christ Jesus, and he looks, God the Father looks at you, seated at his right hand as dead to your sins and alive to God. I didn't want to leave you dead. But here it says that you you count yourselves to be dead in Christ Jesus. See the position and that relationship. So that's where your head is. In that matter, you participated together. It's kind of interesting. Back in verse 6, he uses that soon preposition, that identifiable togetherness preposition. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified together with him. Crucified is the mechanism by which he died. We went through the process of death with him. It is so good that God the Father can look at you and see you nailed to the cross as Christ was nailed to the cross because He was such a perfect substitute. And so He can say, you were hung on a stake or on a cross, and God looks at you that way in Christ. That is amazing grace when you see that. That is, I mean, you can't help but throw some kind of an adjective in front of grace when you look at that. He sees that, and you are together with Him, and we read that in Galatians 2:20. So you were put on a cross with Him. And when you teach a new believer that, then that affects the way they live here and now. It's taken care of. You died with Him. Again, we don't want to leave Him dead. Too many people have made that mistake when they begun to understand that, and they go through all kinds of contrivances to line up with that and forget there's life here in this matter. Verse 8, chapter 6, another soon form, this together form, which says, now since we are dead together with Christ, there's this together with, this identifiable togetherness. Since it's a fact we've died together with Him, we believe that we shall also live together with Him in other soon form. Lots of fun with these little forms in this matter. So we died together with Him. I've given you two other passages. I guess we need to look at those so we have them in mind. Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, since you have died together with Christ, here you have the little preposition all by itself. Usually you have it in front. Since you have died or were killed together with Christ, if you want to make it a little more forthright, from the rudiments or elements, the ABCs of the world system, why, as though living in the world system, are you subject to the ordinances? You see, you died together with Christ. He died, you died. When He died, I died. And so we can look at that and we live in light of that. That's where our frame of mind is. You could live to be 200 years old and you set your frame of mind on this part of it. You could every day for 180 years, you still would be standing in awe at understanding that when at the imputation that's involved there. At how God can see that as happening. That's why you can put your frame of mind on things above and hold it there. There's so much there. And, I mean, that's just a small part of it. When you get to the resurrection life side, I don't know, 200 years doesn't even begin it to understand it. It's just so fascinating and so wonderful. And it's so distracting. Good distraction to have your frame of mind where it ought to be. 2 Timothy 2:11 is the last one that we have in our notes. And we want to cap this off, and we'll be through. Timothy 2:11 is a faithful saying, for since we are dead together with, and you have to put Him in there, so shall we live together with Him. So shall we live together with Him. We're seen as dying together with, and that has that little preposition in front of the verb. And then it goes on and says, since we suffered... since we endure together, we shall reign together with Him. And it goes on down in that text. So this is something you can teach a new believer. I mean, that Christ really died, and when He died, they died. And that's where we're going to go next week when we talk about it. Now, as we started, we talked about the fact that you need to read it and you need to get the intuitive information. Material we've gone through today is kind of intuitive information. So you have the information, you get the information, then you live the information, then you make the information your own by your practice, and then you let the Holy Spirit lead. That's for a double E, extra typo I neglected to pick up. And you share it with the less mature believer. Now, I've opened the door a little bit here to say, you know, when you're on the job, you run into a believer. You get this information, and you get in the right position, and you live it. You'll have opportunity to share, and you may be even a spiritual father or mother to somebody that you wouldn't have expected to, because
Somebody else led them to the Lord, and they'd never been taught this. But that's beside the point. That's not my purpose here. I mean, you young people should be able to do this and have gone through this process. The potential result, if you're in good shape, the Holy Spirit is available there for you to lead someone to Christ. Give them the gospel, and they could be saved. And it's like Mark said, picking apples, ripe apples. If God's the Spirit leads in a matter, it is the easiest thing that can be done. If you do it on your own, it gets pretty tough. Then you teach the information. You give them the intuitive information. You testify to the effectiveness of the information in your life. You can say it works because you have been there. You have lived it. And maybe the reason that you were able to lead him to Christ is because they saw you were different because you were living it. That's called a witness. Okay, and then you encourage a new believer to put it to practice and let the Spirit of God teach the new, new believer. You can tell I made my transparencies late last night, not late for me normally. But there's some good potential results. And you know what the best part of all of this is when you stick this all together? That you step back, and you're up in the third heaven where it ought to be, and you look down and you see who does it. Oh, yes, but you were used of God, and he's the one that accomplished those things that have consequences. Why we're doing this. That's why I'm doing this series. All of us. For adults, clear down to early young kids. I see this with my wife's Sunday school class and those kids in her class. Some of those kids can have that capability of going through some of these truths that we're going through. And if they have those things down fast, and they're in third grade, and if they keep growing in the Lord, I can just see some amazing things happening just as God uses normal kids when they get into junior high and into high school, and then as God moves them on, should Jesus Christ tarry and he's coming. So you can see where we're going. This is Christ really died. And when he died, you died. And when he died as your substitute, he died. And we're going to open that crack a little bit more so we can start relating to the sin nature, and we're going to relate to that next time. Like I said, I'll bring the questions to prayer meeting and evening school, and maybe we'll get somewhere that way. But they'll be fun. We'll have them here next Sunday. Thank you again, Father, for the day. It's been good to sit under your word, using your word, relating to your word, and we trust that as a result of our time spent, that we will have each gained that which will be of value in helping others, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.